Well, I've got really the short road home, I suppose, from the third missionary journey. But that's all right. There's one or two interesting stories on the way, as you would expect with St. Paul. Father left us with the troubles in Corinth, and certainly in 2 Corinthians 13, St. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And indeed, he begins that journey into Greece and spends, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, about 3 months. And we think probably the majority of that 3 months was in Corinth, because it was the principal reason for his coming. And he's there trying to sort out the problems of the Corinthians, which you've already heard, how they abuse the mass, the disgraceful familial relations. Well, Father's given you the list. I don't need to go through it and excite you all over again. But he's no sooner there trying to sort out these monkeys than word arrives that there is trouble at the Galatians. Trouble at Galatians, right? Now, he's quite proud of the Galatians, because to convert these rather tough, hairy, central Anatolian plateau shepherd Celts has been a considerable achievement. But word comes to him that what's happening in Galatia is that our familiar old friends, the Judaizing Christians, have arrived and are causing trouble in Galatia. And the letter to the Galatians is probably, we think, sent from this period. It might have been sent a little bit earlier, but it's probably from St. Paul's time in Corinth. St. Paul speaks to the Galatians very, very directly. They're a rough peasant crew, and he picks them up by the scruff of the neck and gives them a good shaking and a talking to, very affectionately, very passionately, very warmly, but no nonsense. He says at one point, "You foolish Galatians, you stupid fool, what are you doing? You are trading in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom, the grace of God, to go back and live under a law that you don't even keep, that you can't even keep." So it's a very passionate letter. But the great thing about Galatians is it tells us a great deal about St. Paul, because the people who have been trying to undermine his work in Galatia have been doing it by the old trick of saying, well, you know, of course, Paul's a little bit off the rails. He's not got it quite right. He thinks he's an apostle, but he's not really. He may be a Jewish and circumcised, but he's spreading all these terrible things that you don't need to be circumcised and Jewish and keep the law. And we've got the truth. So if you just come with us, we'll put you straight back under the Mosaic law. So St. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, tells us a great deal about himself. He re-establishes his credentials. He says, "This is who I am." He gives an account of his conversion on the Damascus Road. He talks about his visits to Jerusalem. He talks about his interactions with Peter and James and John, the pillars of the church, and their acceptance of him. It's there that we learn about their commissioning of him and Barnabas to continue the work with the Gentiles. It's there we learn about his having to stand up to St. Peter when St. Peter was backing off, not the ruling of the Council of Jerusalem, but making it easiest for others to backslide by refusing to dine with Gentiles. He rebukes Peter face to face, and it's in Galatians we learn about that. So St. Paul in Galatians is saying, "This is who I am. Now look, I came and preached to you, I came and taught you, and I did it because I have authority to do it. I did it because I'm an apostle. I did it because I'm telling the truth. I did it because it's a revelation of God. These other people, forget them. They're not preaching the apostolic faith, and you need to understand that." So although it's only a short letter, those first two chapters are really establishing who he was. And then he talks about the great promise. He goes back behind the law. He says the promise was to Abraham, you know, and his heirs, his heir, which is Christ. The promise is that the gospel of God will be for all mankind through the Jewish people. The law came later to keep them in line until the Christ came. Don't go trading, you know, the interim measure for the full truth of the promise to Abraham. Don't go trading in your freedom in Christ for captivity under the law. And he uses a wonderful image here, adding Corinthians, about, you know, if you're going to run to the Judaizing Christians and get circumcised, you will be cutting yourself off from Christ. Now, that kind of language in a bar room, you know, you wince and you take the point. But that's what he says. You're going to go down that road, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. You need to be with the freedom of Christ Jesus. You're not a child anymore. You're an heir of the promise. And so there's a huge amount in Galatians, and he talks about the freedom of the Holy Spirit. You're being baptized into the Holy Spirit, and you're becoming part of the body of Christ. And how do we know that you're of God? And here we get the great definitions of the spiritual life. He tells us what the gifts, what the fruits of the Spirit are. He warns them that if they go down the other way, you can be under any spirit you like. You know, you can go to Corinth and pick up any number of spirits. So I'm a very spiritual person. How often have you heard that in modern life? Very spiritual person. My question is, which spirit are we talking about? But he says, if you're under the spirits of the age, he says, the works of those spirits are very clear. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, a favourite of the Galatians, carousing and the like. Right? You can go down that road if you like. But the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and so on, you know them all. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very powerful letter, and it's written about this time. He's sorting out the Corinthian immoral mess, and he's having to deal with the Galatians, who've suddenly decided, as they've sobered up, that they want to be more Jewish than Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, the Corinthians are wrong, and actually, while I'm dealing with them, so are you. And you need to have the gospel as it is, not as somebody else has told you. So we're back with what Father said earlier, the apostolic teaching. But the other interesting thing is that while he's in Corinth, he also, we're pretty sure this is the time when he writes another letter. What an extraordinary 3 months that must have been. It's at this time that he writes the letter to the church in Rome, the letter to the Romans. Now, St. Paul's never been there. He intends to go there for the reasons that Father said earlier, because he is a strategist. Not only is he following the will of God, but he's also a very intelligent man. He knows that if you capture the capital city, you will begin to capture the empire. So he's intending to go to Rome. We're pretty sure that St. Peter is already there, has taught there. We know that there's a Christian community there because of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, which is how he got two of his great helpers. So he's not writing to people he knows, but he is writing a huge theological introduction to his understanding of the gospel. He knows that he's got to go back to Jerusalem with the retiring collections to support the main church there, but his intention is to go to Rome. And he wants the church in Rome to know who he is, what he is, and what he believes. So the letter to the church in Rome, massive letter, very, very important letter, letter that's exercised theologians down the centuries, is written at this time as an introduction to all of these things. It's St. Paul's great exposition of his theology. He's not writing about a particular problem. He's saying this is what the gospel is about. It does deal with some problems on the way. Father's hinted at a couple of times in previous weeks. One of the things that St. Paul's often accused of is anti-Semitism, as well, of course, as, you know, misogyny and homophobia and everything else you can possibly imagine. St. Paul's letter to the Romans would undermine anybody's claim, for even the most fervent, if a most fervent Gentile had written this, to be anti-Semitic. It is really a letter of sorrow and passionate love for his own people. He says at one point in this, if they could just accept Jesus as Lord, if it cost me being cast away and accursed, I'd accept it. That's how important they are to me. He says to the Gentiles all the way through, you know, look, it's like having an olive tree. The true olive stock, the Jewish people, for the moment, have been cut off. They've chosen to be cut, not all of them, obviously, because a lot were converted, but they've chosen to be cut off. And you lot, wild stock, have been grafted in. Now, don't get cocky. You're there for, by the grace of God. You weren't the originals. Right? And if you're disobedient, if you fall away from faith, you can be cut out just as easily. But we're waiting and longing and praying for the original stock to be grafted back in. So when anybody comes up with you, what did St. Paul think of the Jews? St. Paul loved his own people. It was his passion that they would come to know the fullness of their faith realised in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So he sends this enormous theological treatise to Rome. It's very, very complicated, but I'm not going to go into it in any detail here because we'd be here till after Christmas. And I'm not that good at it anyway. That's the other reason. Bluff. Oh, I could talk to you till after Christmas about Romans. He said lying badly. But there's all sorts of fascinating things in it. We read, for example, in Romans 13, he's writing to the church in Rome. Remember, Jews have been expelled from Rome for a period. Remember, the church is about to head into another period of persecution, which will indeed, in a few years, take St. Peter and St. Paul's life as martyrs. There are big questions in the Roman Empire about what this Christian thing is. There have been riots in Rome about Christus. Are they cannibals? I mean, they eat somebody's body and drink somebody's blood. That can't be good, no? They have love feasts, so are they orgiastic? Not that that would be a problem in Rome or Corinth, but, you know, we ought to be told. They say there's only one God. This is obviously rubbish because we've got all these wonderful gods in Rome. And actually they say their God's some small Jewish carpenter who's dead. Are they mad? They must be atheists. And there's nothing more unlucky in a community than having an atheist. So there's all these things going against the Christians. They had to be a bit careful how they walk. And how do they regard the authorities and their insistence on Roman divine worship? And so St. Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, the authorities are put there by God, and you mustn't resist the authorities. You must pay your taxes. You mustn't be licentious. You mustn't be loose living or a libertarian. You've got to obey the law. And therefore, any Roman Christian could hold up, somebody came to arrest them and say, this is what we believe. We're not, antinomians. What's a posh word, isn't it? These people who don't keep the law. Just throw it out at a dinner party. People will be impressed. I can't stand these antinomians in Newquay, can you? They drive me up the pole. So there's all sorts of real nuggets in here. Paul putting himself on the map, showing how the church relates to the state, preparing for the time when they're going to make the really big push at the heart of empire. Now, we know that the success of that is going to be 2.5 centuries away, but this is the foundation stuff. This is the word of God that will roll on and do the work in successive generations of missionaries. And so all the way through this letter, he's insisting on the salvation through Christ alone, writing to the church in Rome. Not the law of Moses, Christ alone. And of course it has that great passage at the end of chapter 8. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Never mind what's going to come up in your Christian witness and challenge. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not give us all things with him? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn us? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes. Who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? The sword? Prophecies? All the things that are to engulf the Christian martyrs in the centuries ahead, and indeed St. Paul himself. For thy sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Rather like another famous sheep that we remember towards the end of Mass, Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fantastic passage. Romans is chock full of glory, prophecy, teaching. It's all there. There are just two notes. There are a couple of fascinating details about Paul's missionary work which crop up in Romans. One is we find out that Paul has been to preach the gospel in Illyricum. He says this is a throwaway line. He's off the map. He's actually been up to Yugoslavia, or whatever it's currently called. Extraordinary. I mean, we don't know when or where. We think possibly even in these 3 months he might have trekked to us. But he just throws it, I've been from Jerusalem to Illyricum. As you do. So that's as far around him. And he tells us in Romans that he's kind of finished the Eastern tour, and his plan now is to go to Rome and to the furthest boundaries of empire, into Spain. He mentions Spain. There is some suggestion in one or two sources that he may even have got as far as Britain, but there is no evidence of that. But certainly he plans to go to Spain. As we'll see next week, it's likely that he got there. So Romans gives us a lot of about his past and about his future. But his immediate plan now is to leave Corinth and deliver the collection to Jerusalem, knowing that somehow he then has to get to Rome. But his first duty is to go back to Jerusalem. Now, he plans to sail from Corinth direct for Syria. But, surprise, surprise, a group of the local usual suspects organise a plot on his life. And so he decides to return by land through Greece. And he comes to Troas, from which he set off for his first visit to Europe in 50 AD. And we're now about 58 AD. At Troas, the Sunday gathering to break the bread, in other words, the celebration of the Mass, Paul gives an apostolic exhortation, a sermon. Now, you think you have problems. Paul's sermon goes on till midnight. Eutychus is a young man who's sitting in the window seat, presumably for some fresh air, actually nods off and drops out of the window and lands. It's the third story, so it's not that funny. And he's dead on arrival, as it were, on the pavement. And this is the opportunity for a remarkable miracle. Paul raises this young man to life, just as Christ raised the dead, just as Peter raised Tabitha. And he does it, interestingly, in the same way as Elijah raises the widow's son. He completely clasps himself to the young man's body and, as it were, brings him back to life. And so that's one of Paul's great miracles. He raises the dead. And this happens in Troas. But he's not going to hang about. He wants to be in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He wants to be there for the birthday of the church, as we always say. So he stops next at Miletus, which is a port city about 30 miles south of Ephesus. It's a very ancient settlement founded about 1.5 millennium before Christ. Soldiers from Miletus fought at the siege of Troy, and the city had established colonies on the Dardanelles and the Black Sea. Paul is hurrying for Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, he wants to have a final word with the elders, the presbyteroi, the priests from Ephesus. And there's a lovely farewell speech in which he exhorts them, he warns them. He tells them what their responsibilities are. He talks to them as a bishop speaks to his flock. At least we hope a good bishop would speak to his flock. He charges them with their duties in the years ahead, and he tells them he's not going to see them anymore. He knows he's headed for Jerusalem and Rome and martyrdom. He knows that at this stage. And it's one of the most moving parts of the New Testament. And he reminds us really of that bit in Ezekiel where the prophet Ezekiel is warned by the Lord that if you tell people that they're sinning and they don't stop, then they're responsible. If you don't tell people that they're sinning and they don't stop, then God will charge their blood to your account. And that's what he says to them. You know, I've preached to you, your blood is not on my hands, you must do the same to your people. That's the job of the priest. The priest has to tell you the truth, the apostolic truth of Jesus Christ. If you accept it, great. If you don't accept it, he's done his job. God doesn't ask if your priest is successful. He asked, is he faithful? That's the job he has to do. And of course, that's the same for us in our part of witness in the world. So it's a great passage. He speaks to, as a bishop addressing the clergy of the local deanery, he warns them there are going to be false teachers, there's going to be divisions, there's going to be problems, there'll be wolves among the flock, all these things are to come. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And the word guardians that he uses in this bit of the text is the word that we translate as bishop, episcopoi. You have been made overseers. You have been put in charge of the flock of Christ. Feed the church built on the blood of Christ. So he's talking to the gathered priests. He's talking about the relationship between the church and the blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. And it will resonate with every priest and indeed every Catholic and every sacramentally minded Christian, I would hope, down the centuries. They are to feed the people of the church with the sacrifice of Calvary. And he warns them about the fierce wolves that will come in. People from, not outsiders, people from among your own group who will arise speaking perverse things. They'll come up with all kinds of ideas that are not apostolic, that are not Christian. Terribly persuasive, absolutely charming. You know, I always say this, if the devil really had two horns and a tail, we'd all be home and dry, wouldn't we? I mean, say, that's of the devil. But the devil, I find, is a terribly good dinner companion. Very witty, charming, easy to get on with. Much better than a lot of Christians, actually. You know, very convincing chap, don't you think? Am I right? Yeah, you see, you've all met him. When people say the devil doesn't exist, I say, you must be wrong. I meet him every day. So he's warning them. It's not just going to be the enemy outside. Watch out from inside, because it'll happen to you. It happens, and indeed it's happened throughout the history of the church. People from inside who betray the faith, who pervert it, and so on. Interesting, at this point, he does quote our Lord Jesus Christ, saying one little phrase, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, the interesting thing about this is not the saying itself, though, of course, anything our Lord said is important. But that saying isn't recorded in the Gospels or indeed anywhere else in the New Testament. And it just makes the point that the scriptures, although indeed they are the inspired word of God, breathed through by the Holy Ghost, they never claim to be a complete record of the teaching of Christ. Right? They are there to preach and teach salvation. Everything you need for that preaching is there. But much of St. Paul's spoken proclamation of Christ includes much that was never written down. And the point about this is that we are bound as a church to accept the entire apostolic preaching, as St. Paul writes in the second letter to the Thessalonians, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, the church teaches the Holy Scriptures and the traditions of the faith, the apostolic teaching. It's perfectly clear from these texts that St. Paul himself did not believe the post-Reformation mantra, sola scriptura, only if it's in the Scriptures. The church teaching is not totally restricted to the Scriptures, though it is never at odds with it. Let's be clear about that as well. So, we know that St. Paul himself did not believe in sola scriptura because it cannot work. We've seen it historically. Well, now, he leaves the Ephesian clergy and sails to Kos and then to Rhodes. And this becomes what's called another wee passage when Luke accompanies Paul on the last leg to Jerusalem. They then sail on, and I say this as if it's just an everyday account, but they then sail right down to the Phoenician port of Tyre, down along the coast to Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province, of Judea, and I'm not dwelling on this because the Acts of the Apostles don't really tell us much, except that Paul stays at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven deacons ordained with Stephen, the man who had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and evangelized Samaria. And it's at this house that Paul's understanding of his future is made very clear. I mean, Paul knows what's going to happen, but this the prophet Agabus, do you remember the man who prophesied famine much earlier in the Acts of the Apostles? And they had a big collection then for the famine regions. It's a bit like CAFOL, but you know, it's the same principle. Well, the same prophet warns now that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will be arrested by the Jews and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And he actually, as prophets often do, a symbolic action, he ties Paul's legs, he binds them. So that's what's going to happen. You're going to be bound and imprisoned for our Lord if you go to Jerusalem, and you'll be handed to the Gentiles. Paul, of course, accepts this. They are all saying, as Peter said to Jesus, please, Lord, don't go there. Paul says, I've got to go there. He's going to Jerusalem to deliver the collection. He's going there knowing that he's going to get into trouble, because he always does. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be handed over to the Roman authorities. And that is exactly what happens. We leave Paul this evening on the road to Jerusalem, which turns out, as we will see next week, to be the road to the heart of empire and the beginning of the foundations of the universal faith.